Colossians chapter 2, as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, if you remember that in chapter 1, Paul's focus is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because you see, there are these people in Colossae who were teaching Christians that it was fine what they believed about Christ, what they had already been taught, but if they really wanted to get to a new level of Christian growth, they had to move beyond Christ. They needed to supplement Christ. They needed to add something to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul combats this teaching by showing that Christ is who he says he is, and he has done what he has said he has done. But he doesn't stop there. He then asks, if Christ is who he says he is and has done what he says he has done, why would you look anywhere else for Christian growth? Paul is saying, you've already heard. You already know. Now it's growing deeper in the things that you have heard and know. You need to stick with the fundamentals of the faith. Now, it reminds me of a story I heard about Jack Nicklaus. He was a golfer and actually one of the top golfers in the world. And he had a strange routine. After the golf season was over, he would take about 4 months off, and he didn't play or practice golf during that time. And then at the beginning of every new season, he would go down to Florida and make an appointment with his teacher, Jack Grout. And he would say, Mr. Grout, will you teach me to play golf? And Coach Grout would say, sure. This is the way you hold the club. This is the way that you stand over and address the ball. This is the way that you swing through. You see, what Jack Nicklaus understood was to be the best, you didn't have to run after the newest thing, the newest method. To be the best in golf, you had to be the best at the fundamentals. You had to be better at the fundamentals than anyone else. The first thing that we need to understand, and the most important thing that we need to understand, is that the principle of our growth is exactly as the same as the principle of our conversion. We grow increasingly by increasing the knowledge in our faith. And we grow increasingly by repenting of our sins, as we did when we first came to know Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't dig very deep into wisdom and knowledge. It doesn't mean that we go looking apart from the Word of God to try to find truth somewhere else, because truth is found in Scripture. And that's why Paul spends the first two chapters of the book of Colossians to present doctrine. He teaches the Colossian believers about Jesus Christ. He teaches who they are in Jesus Christ and what they have in Jesus Christ. He reminds them they already know about the Lord Jesus Christ and they already possess salvation through him, and they already have a belief in him. So he encourages them to hold on to that, to reaffirm truth. And so Paul affirms them in the truth of the gospel. He strengthens them in their confidence in the truth. And Paul then builds upon the truth. He takes them deep. He builds more knowledge than they already had in order to have more knowledge of biblical truth so that they wouldn't go all over the place in their doctrine. They would stand firm on the fundamentals of faith. Now, Paul did not do this just to fill their heads with all kinds of spiritual facts. And you see many people doing this. Many people will actually go and take classes at a Bible college or a seminary just to know all this stuff, but then they never have a heart changed to understand it. If Paul just filled their heads with spiritual facts, the Colossian believers might actually become puffed up and proud because they could put any argument down. They wouldn't know why, but they would be able to argue it very well. And Paul was saying, no, it's more than that. It's the roots need to be deeper than that. You see, a tree that has roots going sideways, it won't stand up in the storm. But a tree that has roots that go down will withstand the storm. It'll withstand the true tests. And Paul is saying, you need to be deep-rooted Christians. And the way you're going to do this, what gets the roots down there, is to live what you know. That's what builds the roots. Paul is telling them to take hold of biblical truth intellectually and then apply what they know to their life. You see, Christianity is not a cold intellectualism. It is emotional. It is loving. It is caring. It is compassionate. Christianity is actually a matter of the heart. It's just not mere feelings. Our feelings are involved. Our emotions are involved. But the place of feelings and emotions in the Christian life must be in a response. It must be in a response. Feelings and emotions must never be the driving force. Because emotions and feelings can fluctuate and they can mislead us. But the Word of God will never mislead us. And as you read and study the Word of God and hear it preached, you're to apply that knowledge of Scripture to the situations in life. So let's go ahead and read our Scripture text for this morning, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, as Christians, we have only one message, and that is Christ. And our duty is to tell sinners that they can have a relationship with Christ. And in that relationship with Christ, they will receive all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And yet, in the name of Christianity, in the name of the gospel, in the name of the church, in the name of evangelism, there are many people that are told all kinds of things. They're promised things and sold things that in the middle of all this that they're told and promised, if you can barely recognize it, Christ is significantly diminished. You can barely tell they're talking about Christ. In our zeal to extend the kingdom of God, many evangelicals have left out a huge thing. They've left out repentance. They call people to faith without repentance. They tell the people of the world, all you need to do is believe these facts about Jesus. Because of that, we have a country full of people who believe that Christ died on the cross, but have no intention of changing anything in their life. And because of this, many times, there has been no regeneration, no transformation that has taken place in the heart and in the soul. There is a disconnect between what they've heard and what they live. And it's forced many churches to divide into two separate people, two separate kinds of Christians. The mature Christians and the immature Christians. Those who are spirit-filled and those who are worldly. The difference between those two does not have to do with what Christ has done. It has to do with what the church has done. Are we seeking to preach a message that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ and abiding in His Word? Or have we presented a gospel where a person can remain in his sin or her sin and only take upon the name of the Savior? What would happen if you got married and you take the name of your husband, but you still date other people? You still do the things as if you're single, and you're still joined with other people, just as if you had never been married. Why did you take on that name? And do you see what that does to the name of your husband? Jesus is our husband. When you call yourself a Christian, you have taken upon His name, and therefore you are no longer free to engage with another, which is the world. We are one flesh with the Lord. We are one body with Him. We are not of the world anymore. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. And as we saw in last Sunday's message, we saw where Paul says, this is the mystery that is now revealed. The mystery is that Christ is in every believer. He dwells within us. And so Paul preaches a warning to everyone in all wisdom and knowledge that we are to present ourselves perfect in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 29. This is why anything that diminishes Jesus Christ and His perfecting work is a perverted presentation of the gospel. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And apparently, the Colossians had been presenting perversion of the true gospel. They said that there was more that was needed than Christ. Something beyond Christ was necessary. They claimed that there were insufficiencies in Christ. He couldn't truly be that husband that can take care of you. He's not truly that husband who will stand up and strengthen you and come alongside you. And so what they did is they said, I don't fully believe in Jesus Christ, that he can do everything that he said he could do. So they started to turn to philosophy and human wisdom. Paul could have looked at these Colossian believers, these people that he had never met, and he could have said, you know what? There's way more other groups around that I could spend my time on than this group, because these people are messed up. But Paul didn't do that, because you see, he loves the church. He desires that these believers would come to the fullness and riches of Jesus Christ. He desires to pour out his love on these people, even though he had never met them. Because you see, he had a love for the church, and it was not predicated on these people. It was predicated on the Christ who died for it. He did not love these because he personally liked them, personally knew them. He loves them because Christ loves them equally. And so therefore, Paul says, I will love them equally. And so Paul starts off with verse 1 of our text by saying, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now Paul says, I have a conflict. And that word conflict picks up the same kind of word from the previous verse, striving. We saw that in verse 29 last week. And we saw the word there is agonizomai. And that's where we get the word agonize, agonizing. And Paul picks that up. And actually, that's a word that's related to an athletic endeavor. Someone who is agonizing and striving to win. Someone that anguishes in pain and endures for you. And here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he uses a similar word. It's agony, which you can tell we get the word agony from. This word is truly understood by the athlete. The one who is in it, who is in fierce competition, who is looking at victory at all costs, who understands what it is to set a goal and seek it at all costs. As athletes, they struggle through the experience of the competition, and the pain can sometimes be beyond belief, but they have their goal. They have their eyes set upon the prize, and therefore they fight through it. This should be the same prize of ministry. The assembling of the body of Christ, the building of the heavenly kingdom. All true service for Christ involves sacrifice and inconveniences. There is nothing that we can say is easy if it involves true service for Jesus Christ. If you look at the lives of some of the greatest Christians, you will see the thing that was in common was not their intellect and their brilliance. It was that they struggled, that they had a willingness to put themselves out there for others. A willingness to say, you have more value than I do myself. And this is the struggle Paul has. He has the struggle for people he had never even met. And he said, there are the people in Laodicea. And just a little background here. There are two cities that were relatively close to Colossae. Hierapolis was about 15 miles away. And Laodicea was about 30 miles away. And even though Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, which was not all that far off from there, he never had direct contact with these other cities. And yet Paul could honestly speak of a great conflict, a great agony that he endured for their sakes. Besides your own family, could you even imagine doing that? It's easy when we think of our family and say, I could do whatever it took for my family. But could you do that on behalf of people that you didn't even know? You didn't even know if they would appreciate it or not. And that's what Paul says in the text this morning, that he had great spiritual conflict, that he wanted to put out his best effort for these Colossian believers so that they would understand who they were and what they possessed in Christ. The things that they have, these things that the pagans don't have, the Gnostics don't have, and just to be a little bit more correct, the things that they can't have. You see, you can only have these things if you are truly in Christ and Christ is in you. And here at the beginning of Colossians chapter 2, Paul is saying that certain things are hallmarks of genuine faith, hallmarks of mature believers in Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle John wrote about the church of Laodicea? Let's go ahead and turn there to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verses 14 through 22. And we can really see that this is the kind of church that Paul labors and agonizes over. Revelation, chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now that verse is speaking of a church. A lot of people use that as a Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. That is not what it's saying. It is the door of the church and he is knocking. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne. I will also overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there it says, this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You know, it's been said by many evangelical Christians that the Bible is the greatest story never read. One of the problems is evangelical pulpits today, the Bible is the greatest story never preached. The church is going after worldly riches. They're neglecting true wealth. The church of the Laodiceans, as we read in Book of Revelation, did that. They said, we have it all. But they rejected God's riches. They said, I am rich. I have need of nothing. What did Christ say? He said, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church today is neglecting God's treasury, neglecting precious wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ. They're joining with the world in all kinds of causes that, quite frankly, the world could do on their own. They don't need the church to be involved in. And so the church is neglecting the only two things in which Christ told his church to do. Because his church can only do these two things. That is to preach the gospel and to build up the saints in sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine is for holy living. And so this is what the Apostle Paul has on his heart to do. Even when he sees these churches being led down a path of apostasy, the Apostle Paul knows that the church will continually be pulled in the direction of the world. They do this instead of taking the yoke of Christ upon them, walking with Christ, learning from Christ, walking in knowledge and doing what Christ commands. And so in verse 2 of our text, Paul writes, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. There's many commentators that, instead of using the word encouraged, they suggest that this text should say strengthened. That would be a better translation of this text. The Greek word that Paul uses is parakaleo. Parakaleo. And that means to strengthen by consolation, to instruct and to teach, to build up. The Bible commentator Peter O'Brien writes this. In Colossians, there is no mention of or allusion to distresses or persecutions that the world have elicited consolation or comfort as the object of the apostles' energetic activities. What made Paul concerned was the reader's danger of being carried away by heretical teaching. So it wasn't persecution and distresses. It was the teaching that he was concerned about. They needed to be built up in teaching. You see, you need strength to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We need strength of our hearts to resist the spiritual dangers that are always present. Paul uses the word cardia, and he isn't talking about the blood-pumping organ. He's talking about the seat of emotions, the seat of the inner life of a person, the seat of understanding, the center of thought and deliberation. That's what the heart is. He's speaking of the heart as the seat of will and the source of resolve, the seat of moral conduct. Christianity is more a matter of the heart in this manner than it is of mere feelings. Genuine Christianity is a matter of the heart. And it's certainly within a person's innermost being. That's where it is. It's a matter of being able to reason your belief. That's the heart. And so Paul says that he labors in his ministry and he encourages them in spiritual conflict on their behalf so that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened in order that their innermost being may be established strengthened and confirmed. It's actually a redirection of our will. It's a redirection away from the worldly things. It's a redirection to Christ and Christ alone. This produces a growing resolve in the innermost person. It tells us how we ought to live a life that is worthy of being identified with the name of Jesus Christ. We have taken upon His name. It is a disgrace if we say we are of Him, and yet we act as if we don't have a husband in Him. We do whatever the world calls us to do. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word in chapter 3, in verse 13, where he says, but exhort. That's the same verb as parakaleo. It says, but exhort one another daily, while it was called today, lest any of you be hardened through this deceitfulness of sin. We are to admonish, beseech, to strengthen one another. We are to come alongside and encourage each other daily. And he says, while it is still called today, don't put it off. Do it now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Encourage today. Strengthen today. Lest anyone's heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The question that we would have is, what governs you? Do you allow your fluctuating feelings to dominate your spiritual thinking? Do you allow your emotions to govern the extent of your unity in the body of Christ? How do you deal and relate to other Christians? Do you allow yourself to go with every wind of doctrine? Do you embrace what may well be false teaching because it sounds good and it makes you feel good? Without any kind of evaluation against the infallible standard of God's Word? By failing to do this, you will disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 of our text, being knit together in love. Knit together. The Greek word is sumbibazo. Sumbibazo. And it means to cause a person to unite with one in consolation, or to come to the same opinion, to demonstrate unity, to come together, actually be interwoven with them. You see, if we are together a part of the body of Christ, there really is no other word that we could use than knit together, because that characterizes the love. The love that's there. It's almost like those knitting needles. Putting it together. The love is what knits it together and holds it. And now all of a sudden it's not a thread. It's a fabric. That's what the church is. It's not just some sappy, simple emotion. It's a foundation. It's a foundation of the Christian life. Love isn't as the world defines it. We got to put that term to bed, honestly. The way the world defines love. Love is demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus and His commandments to us. Christian love is first and foremost a matter of settled assurance within your heart, within your innermost being. It is a settled assurance of the truth that is based on nothing less, nothing more than the authority of God's inspired word. It's based upon Jesus Christ. It's based upon his commandments to us. Because Christian love is a matter of Christian unity. We are united on the base, our unification is based upon what the Bible calls agape love. This is selfless love. This is love that doesn't pursue its own interests. It puts the interests of others ahead of itself. Agape love is the basis of Christian love, the basis of Christian unity. It's understanding that we are shown agape love from God through Christ. We understand that we are undeserving sinners. True Christian love, true agape love, is the love that springs from the sense of preciousness of the object that is loved. There is something inherent in the meaning of this word. A sense of God saying, you know what? I love what is precious. And he loves us. Christian unity, therefore, involves a response to God's love for us. His agape love for us. Christian unity involves Christians responding in a self-sacrificial, grateful love toward God for what he has done for us, and then recognizing that we are precious, and therefore we go and we love those who are also precious to him, his church. Genuine Christian unity involves exhibiting agape love to fellow believers. Christian unity recognizes that the fact that all these people are precious in God's sight, and so therefore they should be precious to us. And then you look and you go, that's why Paul was so concerned about these churches, these people that he had never met, because he knew they were precious to Christ. If we look at another place, we can see an outpouring of this love. It's recorded by the Apostle John. So if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 23. 1 John 3. Now as we read this, think about agape love, love that pours out. Starting with verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see that? He did it for us, we should do it for them. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, and John loves to use that term, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so continuing with verse 2 of our text, it says, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of full assurance and understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. You see, having understanding of God's truth leads to assurance or a certainty that can only be described as very valuable. Proverbs 3:13-14 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. Paul says that he would like to see the Colossians have this full assurance. He says, attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. You see, Apostle Paul wants them to come to this wealth of certainty, the understanding of faith. Paul would like them to be sure of the truth that they have been exposed to. You know, we live in a day and time where if you say, I know the truth, people don't like that. They like to know that you're searching for truth. But if you ever say, I know the truth, they don't like that. They like to think that truth is moving all the time, that there isn't absolute truth in this world. They like to say that we can find truth in all different places. God's word doesn't have absolute truth. And we as Christians say, yes, it does. And we can stand on it, even if it's unpopular. And we can say in a very dogmatic way, God's word is truth, all truth. The Apostle Paul says God's word is truth. And in God's word is a wealth of certainty. There's a wealth of understanding. And if you have that, you shouldn't be troubled by the Judaizers and the Gnostics and the idolaters, because you can stand on the truth. You know it. You're not swayed. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Men, to be truly won to Christ, must be truly won to truth. Men, to be truly won to Christ, must be truly won to truth. That is a true statement. But it is also true of those of us who desire to grow in grace, that we must continue to avail ourselves to the truth of Scripture. A further result of scriptural instruction is that there is to be great riches of assurance, to have a clear understanding, knowing the mystery of Christ, that he is in us and we are in him. The Greek word for riches is the word plutos, and it means a wealth, an abundance, a fullness, a plentitude. But it's not just that. It's not only implying abundance. It's saying there is great value to that abundance. I mean, you could be, you've seen these hoarders have their houses and their yards full of all kinds of stuff. There's an abundance, but there's no value. Here it's saying, this abundance has great value. The world offers all kinds of substitutes for happiness and security. But in the final analysis, they simply cannot deliver what is promised. The greatest wealth that a person can possess is the knowledge of Christ and the assurance that it gives you in eternal life, and the assurance it gives you on knowing how to live in this power of this great exchange. People look for all kinds of places for meaning and significance and happiness, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The whom in this sentence clearly refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word hidden is the Greek word apokrophos. And it doesn't mean something that's hidden from view. It means something that is deposited. Paul says that they are hidden in Christ, not meaning that it's something concealed, but he's saying it's something stored up in one place, and that one place is Christ. So the Apostle Paul is coming to the Colossians and saying there is only one place that you can find the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. That is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that when you know Jesus Christ, you'll know everything about every subject. That's not what it's saying. But it does mean that a proper knowledge of Jesus Christ is essential. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks together of knowledge and wisdom. And you really can't separate those two very easily. They're just joined together. One way of understanding wisdom and knowledge together is what you believe and why you believe it. What you know to be false and reject, and why you reject it. If we remove Jesus Christ from any teaching, you have removed the most important foundation for gaining wisdom and knowledge. Now, does this mean that people who do not have Christ are intellectually stupid? Well, no, not at all. But it means believing and having knowledge and wisdom apart from Christ comes at a great cost, because there is no truth or very little truth in it. So the cost is that they really don't know anything. They're hoarders. They have all the stuff with no value. The value is found in Christ. It's not, now listen, this isn't just talking about having a simplistic answer saying Jesus is the answer to everything. We need to be critical about complex issues that we face today. But we have to understand that in facing those issues, Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything. He's where we start. We look at him as the foundation, and we don't sit there and go, well, I'm going to use him as the final, last resort. Not at all. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, for what is the reason why mankind has involved themselves in so many wicked opinions, in so many idolatries, in so many foolish speculations, but this? That despising the simplicity of the gospel, they have ventured to higher aspiration? All the errors, according to those that are in popery, must be reckoned as proceeding from this ingratitude, that not resting satisfied with Christ alone, they have given themselves up to strange doctrines. Here's the point. Both the individual Christian and the local church, if you see circumstances as dictating what you need, and you do something that is contrary to Scripture, you are looking at circumstances in the wrong way. You are letting circumstances become the authority. You cannot do that, and you must not do that ever. Scripture governs circumstances, not on not the other way around. You see, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that Scripture is the discerner or the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Scripture must govern our comprehension of circumstances. God sets these before you, and He has given us Scripture so that we can use Scripture to govern what we believe, how we understand it. Scriptures are never an excuse, or circumstances, I'm sorry. Circumstances are never an excuse to ignore Scripture. You never get into a pickle where you say, you know what? I'm just going to do this. It'll take care of it. We all always need to put it through the grid of Scripture, always. We never can compromise because of our circumstances, either individually or as a church. We need to understand that Scripture governs our lives and our directions, both individually and as the church. This knowledge that we have is not a head in the clouds knowledge. It's a practical knowledge. It's a working knowledge. It's a knowledge that is designed to be constantly applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's something that I want to ask. Is this the kind of knowledge that you are pursuing? Do you find yourself being tossed to and fro every time something comes up? You're spiritual when it's an easy hurdle. But when it's a hard hurdle, you're not spiritual. You go to your own understanding, your own knowledge. Is this the kind of knowledge that you're pursuing? Is this the kind of knowledge that our church is pursuing? Is this the kind of knowledge our church is proclaiming? Let me ask you this. Is this the kind of knowledge you're putting into practice? Are you living your life with that knowledge? It's vital. It's vital not only for you, but it's vital for the unity of this church. It's not merely enough to know truth. It has to be applied. Genuine Christianity and Christian unity shows itself in the application of wisdom and knowledge. We've been commanded to do that. Go, therefore, and teach them to obey all I have commanded. If you would